I'm going to ask you to take your Bible and turn with me once again to Genesis. We were in Genesis this morning, Genesis 29. Tonight I'm going to ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And Lord willing, we'll look at verses 18 to 25. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. And to begin with, I just want us to read verse 18, and then, Lord willing, we'll come back and look at the rest of the chapter. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him." I want to talk to you tonight about that one word, alone. Alone. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you that we have time together. Thank you that we have a place to meet and a purpose to meet. Thank you that we have the freedom to meet. Thank you that we have your word and personal copies of it that we can hold in our hand and read and study and understand. And Lord, it is my prayer that you just guide and direct us by your spirit into the truth that you would have us to see in this hour. Father, always and again, we pray if there's a soul listening who doesn't know you as Savior, that they would trust you and be saved. And for those who do know you, that you would draw us close to you and help us, Lord, to be so attentive to you and what you would say to us in this hour. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We've been talking last night and this morning and today about love. And somebody asked me after church, does this have to do with Tuesday being Valentine's Day? And I'm going to say, yes, it does, actually. Does have something to do with that, lends itself to that topic. But these are things we need to talk about anyway. So we've talked about loving God, and we should. We need to talk about loving God. We sang the song this morning. We talked about it in the message. The song says, "Let us love our God supremely." And we should love the Lord, Jesus said, with all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind. Then we've talked about people loving people. We've talked about men and women loving each other. We need to talk about loving our children and our grandchildren and other family members, and then other people. We need to love people in general. Every human being is created in the image of God, and we need to treat them as such. We need to care. So this is good. These are good things to talk about, good things to think about, good things to do. But with all of this loving people, we need to understand and never forget that there are vast numbers of people who are alone. They do not have someone with whom they may share their deepest thoughts, their fears, their joys, their good times, their hard times. They are alone. No doubt some people choose to be alone, but I think I'm safe in saying that the great majority of people who are alone did not choose that situation. It is not something they desire, and if they could change it, they would change it. And then, if that's you, if you're in that situation, I encourage you to remember the words of Peter in 1 Peter 5:7, where he says, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." I remember a lady saying to me years ago, and she was quite sincere. She said, "You know, the trouble with this world is nobody cares." And I said to her, I said, "You know, you're wrong." And she kind of frowned, and I said, "Jesus cares." That's why we sang that song earlier. Does Jesus care? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. So Peter says, casting all your care upon him. Put all your care upon him because he does care for you. I want to spend a few moments tonight in the scriptures and try to see that God knows that you are alone and he cares that you are alone. Does it matter to him? It does. So we're going to begin in Genesis, and then I'll share a few other portions of scripture with you as we go along. But I want you to see what God has to say about being alone, and he says a great deal about it. Genesis 2, And verse 18 is the first mention of people being alone. Let me share something with you. In your Bible study, and I had the other last Sunday out on the table out there, some sheets that were Bible study principles, and I'd put that out there if you wanted to have that. I don't think they're still out there. But a series of Bible study principles, and what is this? These are principles to remember when you're studying the Bible. It'll help you along the way to understand and rightly, as the Bible says, rightly divide the word of truth, rightly interpret things. I was some time ago listening to a broadcast on the radio as I was driving the car, and I was surprised, to tell you the truth, by what I heard. I knew this was the position many, many years ago because it was quite the issue centuries ago, but I didn't realize it was still the position. And what I'm talking about is this, that the Roman Catholic Church has the position that you cannot understand the Bible on your own. You need the church to interpret it for you. Well, I totally disagree with that, and that's why we put out the list of Bible study principles. You can understand the Bible on your own. The Bible is written for you to understand. It is written for you to grow by and get to know God. And so I encourage you to read the Bible. As you read and study, there will be some things you may not understand. That's okay. Keep reading, keep studying. Eventually, you'll understand it. Well, what if I live the rest of my life and there's a question I never get answered? Then after your life is over, you'll get it answered, folks. Eventually, you're going to find that answer. But the first mentioned principle is one of those Bible study principles. So the first time a person or an event or a subject is mentioned in the Bible sets a precedent for every other time that it's mentioned. So here in Genesis 2:18 is the first time the word alone is used, and it sets a precedent for every other time that that word is used. God in Genesis 2 had finished his creation, and in chapter 1 and verse 31, Moses wrote, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." That tells us that everything God made was very good. There's another great hymn that says, God makes no mistakes. And that's very true. God makes no mistakes. But in chapter 2, verse 18, God said that something wasn't good. Everything he'd made was good, but he said there was something that wasn't good. Now, let me help you with that. God is not saying, oh, I made a mistake, I forgot something. A wise man once said, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? He's not surprised by anything. There's nothing that you or I do or say or anyone else does or says that God's, well, I didn't see that coming. So when it says that everything God made was good and he says there's something that's not good, that tells us that he planned to do something about that situation all along. He didn't get surprised by it. He didn't say, whoops, made a mistake. He had a plan all the time. So why does he say it's not good? Because he wants us to understand a principle. Remember that first mentioned principle, that there's something that's not his will in this. Look at it again, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good. What is not good? It is not good that the man should be alone. What God is telling us here is human beings are created. And by the way, we are created. We didn't evolve. We're not accidents. We have purpose to our life. We are created to be social beings. What does that mean? It means people need other people. We do. And we need to know other people, and we need to get to other people. We need to interact with other people. People need other people. So God is good, and he created this world to be good. But then he says there's something that's not good, and that is that the man should be alone. But right away, he tells us the solution to the problem. Now, many times you've heard this read this way, I will make and help meet for him. You heard it that way? Raise your hand. Okay, yeah, most of you have. All right. The way we should read that is, I will make a help meet for him. What does that mean? The word meet there means fit. I will make a help, a person who is a help to this man, who is fit for him, who fits him greatly. So God is saying that there's something's not good. He created the world to be good. In the next chapter, chapter 3, sin enters in the world and corrupts the world, so that now not everything is good, but God created it to be good. Listen to some of these other scriptures. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, 9 and 10, Solomon wrote this. Two are better than one. Okay? Doesn't that go along with what God says in verse 18? It is good that the man should not, is not good, rather, that the man should be alone. Well, Solomon says, centuries later, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. That's kind of sensible, isn't it? Why are two better than one? Well, if you're with somebody, you fall, you got somebody there to help you. You're all by yourself, you fall, maybe there's not anybody there to help you. There used to be a television commercial that was on decades ago, and people still make fun of it. And I saw that commercial, and I never thought it was funny, not for one bit. And it was advertising a device that if you needed it, a medical device, you could press a button and it would send a call for help. But what people mocked and made fun of was, there was a lady on the commercial lying on the floor, and she hits this device and she says, help, I've fallen and I can't get up. And people made all kind of fun of that. I never thought that was funny. Never did. Why? I've known too many people that happened to. I've known too many people who have fallen and couldn't get up. And in some cases, they weren't found in time. There's nothing funny about that. So that's what Solomon is talking about. He says, two are better than one because they have good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. That's why two are better than one. God understands the situation of being alone even better than you and I understand. And somebody may be sitting and thinking right now, well, preacher, I understand it better than you because I'm alone and you're not. Well, you're right, I'm not, and I'm thankful for that. And for most of my life, I have not been alone. But there were times in my life where I have been alone. As a matter of fact, I can remember very distinctly when I was a younger man, much younger than I am now, but I don't mean a teenager. I was in my late 20s, and I just surrendered that whole situation to God. And I said, Lord, if you want me to be alone, I'll be alone. If you want me to be married, I'll be married, but whatever you want is what I want. You know why I prayed that way? I wasn't trying to be Mr. Super Spiritual. I was trying to say, Lord, I trust you to know what's best for me. And I want to do your will. So God understands the situation even better than you and I do. But the Lord did not leave this part of his creation incomplete. He said, again, I will make an help, this meat for him. Now look at verse 19. Adam was not idle. And this is an important thing to understand in this story. Adam didn't sit around in the Garden of Eden and nothing to do, and he'd sit around and say, well, yeah, there's nothing to do. Wish there was another human being, because maybe then I could have somebody to do something with. There's nothing for me to do. That wasn't the situation. How do you know? Well, I read it. Look at verse 19. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. Now let me help you understand that. Adam was busy naming all the creatures. Well, why did he have to do that? Because they were all brand new and they didn't have names. And he's the first man and he gets to name them. There's a lot of Adam and Eve jokes. And I'll tell you the truth, I like Adam and Eve jokes. One is that Eve came to Adam one day and said, honey, do you love me? He said, who else? But the truth of the matter is, he was busy. And he was busy doing this. He had work to do and to occupy his time, and it kept him going. Then we find at the end of verse 20, says there was not found an help meet for him. So he's naming all these other animals. I got a friend who made a joke about that. He says, can you imagine? Here's Adam naming all the animals, you know, elephant, alligator, all these different names. He comes to this one little one. He says, make it a short day, fly. But he looks around at all the animals that God has created, and he says, you know, there's not one of them that's like me. There's not one of them that really is the same as I am. And there isn't. There isn't. There's not another creature in all this world that is like a human being. I often think of the in verse in Acts where it says, God hath made of one blood all nations. All human beings have human blood. No other creature on this earth has human blood or approximates human blood. I thought this a long time ago. I did some research on it to find out if I was right, and the research bears it out. You cannot take a blood transfusion from an animal. Doesn't work. Why? It's not human blood. Human beings are unique. We didn't evolve from lower forms. We're unique creations of God. And Adam looks around and he doesn't see anymore. So as he names these animals, he doesn't see one like him. And so God says again, there was not found an help meet for him. So somebody's likely to think, yeah, but preacher, you're about to talk about that rib thing. I am. Look at it. Verse 21. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. God invented anesthesia for surgery. God, Lord called a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. That's where somebody's going to get skeptical. Okay, God made woman out of a rib. Really? Seriously? Do you believe that? Yes, I do. Number one, I believe the Bible. And if the Bible says that's what God did, then that's what God did. Number two, a lot of people who would scoff at God making a woman from a rib have no problem accepting what I'm about to share with you. This is from the American Museum of American Museum of Natural History. Okay, you heard of that? I'm pretty sure you have. Here it is, from the American Museum of Natural History. Here's the article title, How They Cloned a Sheep. Scientists took udder cells from Dolly's DNA mother. They let the cells multiply, and then they stopped the process when they had divided enough. They took an egg cell from a different sheep and removed its nucleus. They put one udder cell next to the egg without a nucleus and joined them using electricity. The egg cell now contained all the udder cell's DNA. The egg cell divided until it developed into an embryo. An embryo is the early stage of an animal before it has been born or hatched. This embryo was placed inside a third sheep. 5 months later, This sheep gave birth to Dolly. By the way, Dolly didn't live very long. Maybe you don't remember that, but it's true. But they did. The scientists cloned a sheep. And they did it with one cell, two cells, three cells. They had three cells, and they cloned a sheep. Now, human beings can clone a sheep with three cells, and you think God can't make a woman out of a whole rib. How much DNA is in a rib? I don't know, but a lot more than it's in three cells of a sheep. Here's the thing. It's not ridiculous. It's not absurd. And I just gave you a great illustration of that. So God gives the first wedding. We talked about that this morning. The first wedding was in the Garden of Eden. Can I share you with something? It may not be of great interest to you, but it is to me. I've looked through the Bible, and I've tried to figure out who performed weddings in the Bible. And you know, for the most part, it doesn't say. Jesus went to the wedding at Cana. Did he perform the wedding? Well, it doesn't say that he did. And from what it does say, it doesn't appear that he did. We talked about the wedding this morning between Jacob and Rachel. Who performed that wedding? Talks about the celebration and so forth. Who performed the wedding? Doesn't say. Never says who performed weddings in the Bible. We assume that in many cases the priest would have performed a wedding, but it never says that. We're not told who performed weddings in the Bible. So since the Bible doesn't say, and today pastors have authority to perform weddings. A pastor can perform a wedding. A notary can perform a wedding. I'm a pastor and my wife's a notary, so if you need, anyway. The point that I'm trying to get across to you is this. The Bible doesn't say that the minister has to perform weddings. The laws of the state of Florida, and laws vary from state to state, I'm much more familiar with laws in Florida than anywhere else. The laws of the state of Florida say that I, as an ordained minister, may perform weddings. Doesn't say I have to. Isn't that interesting? So I did some study on that some years ago, and I came to a conclusion. The Bible doesn't say that I have to perform weddings. The state says I can perform weddings, doesn't say I have to. So I figure it's up to me whether I perform a wedding or not. My option. And so just not trying to be a wise guy with anybody, but there's no law, there's no scripture that says I have to perform weddings. Again, says I can, doesn't say I have to. So it's my choice. Does that matter? It does. It does matter. Because today, a lot of folks are trying to force people to do things that they don't want to do. It's not what the law says. Certainly not what the Bible says. So, God makes woman of a rib, and the first wedding, the first marriage, and the establishment of the first family. Look at it in verse 23. And Adam said, God brings her to him, end of 22:23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Where does Adam get off getting to name her? Well, he got to name everybody else, didn't he? I guess he got to name her too. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now that plays into the next chapter. But look at verse 24 again. Adam says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That's the exact words recorded here that Adam spoke. You'll see those same precise words two other times in Scripture. First, this is the first time, first mentioned principle. The second time is in Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, where Jesus is asked about marriage, and he quotes the same words precisely. The third time is in Ephesians, chapter 5, where Paul is talking about how husbands should love their wives. Three times, three of the major characters of the Bible, Adam, the Lord Jesus, and Paul say the same thing. All of them speaking by the direction and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If God says something once in the Bible, it's important. If he says the same exact words three times and has three of the most prominent people in the Bible say those words, it's very important. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. The first marriage, the first family. Now, the man is not alone. Back in verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Now the man's not alone. Now he has a companion. That was the cure for Adam being alone. Now, let me share something with you, and I'm not trying to be silly here, but I mean it. If you are lonely, that's probably not how God's going to solve the issue for you. Probably not going to take a rib and create a whole new person for you. But let me ask you a question. Do you think that God cares less for you than he did for Adam? I guarantee you he doesn't. Do you mean I'm as important as Adam? He was the first man ever. Yes, he was. Am I as important as Adam? Yes, you are. Because every human being is created in the image of God. You are just as important to God as Adam, and the Lord cares about you. Now, not only is the Lord aware of your situation, he has experienced it. What do you mean he's experienced it? How did he experience it? Well, first of all, think about this. There are several of the major characters in the Bible, prominent people who were never married. As far as we know, and we don't know for sure, but as far as we know, John the Baptist was never married. No mention of him ever being married. No mention of him having any children. I think it'd be great if he had children and he had descendants around. You got to meet one of them. Wouldn't that be great? You know, my great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was John the Baptist. But there's no indication of that. None whatsoever. Scholars debate about the Apostle Paul. They say, well, some think he was married and that he was a widower. Now, that may be true. His wife, if he had one, is never mentioned. We do know this. At the time he wrote 1 Corinthians, he was not married. How do you know? Well, we read the 7th chapter and it tells us that. Paul was not married when he wrote 1 Corinthians. Had he been married, some people think so, and it's possible. We don't know that for sure. What we do know for sure is the Lord Jesus was not married. He lived his entire time on earth without being married. And yet he was not alone. And we'll see that here in just a moment. But when I say he's experienced the situation, listen to this. This is Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's not one who is not touched with what you feel, but was in all points tempted like as we are. He endured the same kind of temptations that you endure. Why? He took on the form of a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He didn't give in to those temptations. Well, where does it say he got tempted? Matthew chapter 4. Writer Hebrews goes on. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What that passage is telling us is that the Lord has experienced pain and hurt and loneliness just like you have. So, somebody says, preacher, when did he do that? When did he suffer loneliness? All right, good question. Let's get an answer. Gospel of John chapter 16, verses 32 and 33. Jesus said this. He said, behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, when ye, talking about his disciples, shall be scattered every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. The night before the crucifixion, when the soldiers of Herod came to arrest him in the garden, he was alone. The Bible says they all forsook him and fled. There was nobody there with him. Nobody stood with him. John was the closest for a while. He was there and witnessed part of the trial of Jesus. Peter, it says, followed afar off, but nobody stood with him. We find John again at the cross, but at the cross, Peter is not mentioned. We don't know where Peter was at that time. You know what? Other than John, we don't know where any of the apostles are when Jesus was crucified. They may have been there, but doesn't say that at all. The only one it mentions being there was John. He was alone. Although his friends were gone, he still had the Father with him. Let me read to you verse 32 again. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, when ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. You don't have to be totally alone. God cares about you. He's with you. You can know his reality of his presence. Then in verse 33, the Lord tells us to put our trust in him. Our trust that we put in him, he says, in the world you shall have tribulation. That's verse 33. He said, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. What is he saying? He's saying you are going to have trouble in this life. You will. It's guaranteed. It's promised to you. You'll have trouble. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. He's greater than the world. Jesus knows what it is to be alone, and even beyond the fact that his friends left him in time of need, he really knows what it is to be alone. Well, how do you know that? Well, again, I go to the scripture, Matthew 27, 45, 46. You talk about being alone. Listen to this. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You talk about alone? That's alone. David gives us more of that statement when he prophetically wrote in Psalm 22, 1 to 5, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. Jesus was alone on the cross. Now, why would the Father forsake the Son? 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, the Father, hath made him, the Son, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. At that moment, on the cross, with his friends gone, and he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Because at that moment, he bore all the sins of all people for all time. And a holy God turned away from that sin. He was alone. So when it says he was tempted in all points like as we are, it's exactly what it means. He knows what that feels like. He knows what it is to go through that and to endure it. In Romans chapter 11, verses 2 to 5, Paul reminds us of Elijah in 1 Kings 19. And I encourage you to read 1 Kings 19, the whole chapter. I think it'll help you. I really do. Elijah felt totally alone. He had been preaching, and he had had that great experience, that mountaintop experience, where he challenged the prophets of Baal, and they did not answer, They cried to their God, Baal. They cut themselves. They cried all day long, and there was no answer. Elijah waits till they're finished and then utters a prayer of just a few words. And God answers by fire. And then immediately after that, as old evangelist Lester Roloff said, Elijah turned Baal into a nonprofit organization. But he'd been faithful and he'd served the Lord well. But after all of that, you know what happened? The queen of Israel, the queen, had soldiers sent out to kill him. Again, read 1 Kings chapter 19 for more of that story. But in Romans 11, 2 through 5, Paul makes the point that God does not abandon his people. And he hasn't abandoned you. God hath not cast away, Paul writes, his people which he foreknew. Watch you not, did you not know what the scripture saith of Elias or Elijah? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and they had. They have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and listen, and I am left alone. And they seek my life. I've been faithful, Lord. I've been serving you, Lord. And now I am alone and my life is in danger and there's nobody left to stand with me. Paul goes on. But what saith the answer of God to him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. What God was saying to Elijah and what Paul was saying is, you feel like you're the only one, but you aren't. There are others. And there are other people like you. And there are other people who go through the same things that you go through. If your heart aches, if your heart has been broken, if you've been betrayed, if you've been abandoned, if you have been neglected, if through absolutely no fault of your own whatsoever, you find yourself alone, turn to the Lord Jesus. He knows. He cares. He's been there too. I want to close with some practical suggestions. Number one, if you're alone, remember Proverbs 18:24. Proverbs 8:24, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. There's two parts to that promise. Number one, if you want to have friends, you must be a friendly person. Have you ever heard somebody say you can be alone in a crowd? Well, it's true. You can. You can be alone in a crowd. You can be totally alone in a crowd. If that's for me, I'm not at home. I went to church. You can be alone in a crowd. You can. It could be hundreds of people, 1,000 people around you. You can still be alone. But if you're going to have friends, you got to show yourself friendly. You have to make the effort. If you just wait for other people to come and reach out to you, you may wait a long time. It's not that nobody else cares. It's that people are preoccupied. And sometimes they don't see the need. Oh, they should see the need. You're right. They should. But sometimes they don't. And folks, what I'm trying to get across to you is you need to be the person who takes the first step. How do you get off saying that, preacher? Because the Bible says it. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. The second part of that promise is this. By the way, if you say, well, I tried being friendly. Nobody wants to be my friend. I get it. So does God. Second part is, there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. If you don't have a friend in this world, you can't think of any friend that you have in this whole world. Remember that you have a friend who is out of this world. Take the advice of the hymn writer Jeremiah E. Rankin. Are you weary? Are you heavy-hearted? Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. Are you grieving? over joys departed. Tell it to Jesus alone. Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. He is a friend that's well known. You have no other such a friend or brother. Tell it to Jesus alone. Number two, give your loneliness to the Lord. Go to Him in prayer. Pour your heart to Him. Pour your heart out to Him. Call on Him and ask Him to surrender your loneliness to Him. Pray like this. This is what I did. Pray and say, Lord, if you want me to be alone, I will. I'll be alone. If you don't want me to be alone, help me to find a way to be with others. The Bible talks, particularly in the New Testament, talks a great deal about fellowship. And we have fellowship one with another, the Bible says. Well, you can have fellowship anywhere. Somebody wisely said, you know, the definition of fellowship is two fellows in the same ship. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? If you're in the same ship, you're going the same place, aren't you? You can fellowship. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. So anytime you're with two or three people and you're talking about things of the Lord, you're having fellowship. That's not what we think. We think if you go out for cake and coffee, you're having fellowship. That's not fellowship. It's fun, but it's not fellowship. Not by itself. Fellowship, if the Lord's included in it. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. But the Lord wants us to fellowship with each other. How do you know that? Because He said so. It is not good that the man should be alone. So He wants us to fellowship with other people. So pray and ask the Lord to help you find a way to be with others. And then spend time with Him. Spend time in prayer. Spend time in His Word. I heard a fellow talking on the radio, I think it was yesterday, it might have been Friday, but I think it was yesterday. He was talking about David Brainerd. Maybe you know David Brainerd, maybe you don't. He was a son-in-law to the man who preached Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God, started the Great Awakening. David Brainerd was a missionary to the Native Americans, as we would say today. And he was a godly man. He didn't live to be an old man. He died relatively young age. But they said that he would spend hours and hours in prayer. Now, most of you know that I'm originally from Chattanooga, Tennessee, and there's a section of town up there that is called Brainerd. It's named for him. Oh, is that where he was? No, that's not where he was. He was ministering north of there, but they named that section of town after him, Brainerd. One day, many, many years ago, I was driving through the parking lot of a shopping center, a shopping mall, that was called the Eastgate Mall. Its buildings are still there, but it's something else now. But I was driving through the parking lot, and I noticed this unusual structure right there in the middle of the parking lot. And I said, what is that? A low stone wall around it, and on top of the stone wall, an iron picket fence. I said, what is this in the middle of the shopping mall parking lot? So I parked my car, got out, and walked up. You know what it is? It's a cemetery. Why is there a cemetery in the middle of the shopping mall parking lot? The gate was open. I went into the cemetery. It is the cemetery from the old mission to the Native Americans called the Brainerd Mission, named for David Brainerd. And the tombstones in there, some of them you can't read anymore. The time has worn the names off of them. But the ones you can read, these were the missionaries and some of the Native American people from the old Brainerd Mission. God used David Brainerd in a great way. And he spent hours and hours in prayer. And God used him greatly. Then spend time with God in His Word. You spend time with Him in prayer, you're fellowshipping with God. You spend time in His Word, He'll speak to you. You can have a two-way conversation. You can talk to Him in prayer, He'll talk to you in His Word. Get close to Him. Then number three, keep yourself busy. I had a good friend of mine who was a mechanic for decades, and he's retired now. But the last few years that he worked, and he had his own shop, he had terrible, terrible back pain, terrible back pain. And yet he would get up, open his shop every morning at 7 o'clock and work all day and then go home. And I asked him one day, I said, "You have this awful back pain." He said, "Oh man, it's awful. You cannot imagine the pain." I said, "How do you come in here and work all day with that back pain?" Listen to what he said. This is important. He said, "Because when I'm working, I don't think about it." Get hold of that. When I'm working, I don't think about it. What are you saying? I'm saying keep yourself busy. Keep yourself busy. You keep yourself busy and you will, you'll not think so much about the problems that you have. And then get in church as much as you're able. Try to see if there's some way you can serve others. And I said that, try to see if there's some way you can serve others. And you could be thinking, "Yeah, but I'm the one who's hurting. I'm the one who needs somebody to minister to me." And I understand that. I do. I'm not trying to add to your burden. I'm not trying to minimize your burden. I heard another pastor years ago tell this story. He said he was in his study one day, and he was just absolutely overwhelmed with problems. That happens to pastors. It does. And this pastor said he was absolutely overwhelmed with problems, and somebody on the door, and he got up and opened the door and welcomed them in, and they sat down and they told him their problems. He said he prayed with them and they left, and then somebody else came to the door and they sat down and they told him their problems. He said that went on for most of the day. He said at the end of the day, he couldn't remember what his problems were. Is that a true story? It is. I knew that preacher well. He preached in this pulpit. But help others who are also hurt. And as you do that, you may find some of your pain goes away. So ask the Lord what he would have you to do to serve him. Then memorize the promises of the Word of God and take comfort in them. Like what, for example? Well, Mark 11:22. "And Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God." That's an easy one to memorize, isn't it? Mark 11:22. "And Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God." Have faith in God. Mark 21:22. "Jesus said, in all things whatsoever ye ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." Key word, believing. And then finally, trust God that someday your loneliness will end, because it too is temporary. Not saying you don't have it. I'm not saying it isn't real. Not saying it's not a need. But it's temporary. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you so much for your word and the truth that we can learn in it. And Lord, when we are alone, and all of us know, some of us better than others, but all of us know what it's like to be alone. And yet, as you said, I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Help us, Lord, to draw our strength with you. Help us, Lord, to be used of you. Help us, Lord, to be a blessing to others. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. As we come to the invitation time of the service, if you need prayer, I want you to come. If you need to talk, I want you to come. Maybe you can just come and pray on your own. Maybe you can sit where you are and pray on your own. But however the Lord's speaking to you, I want you to respond. Father, bless and move this invitation time. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.